Go ahead and take your Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Let me get my Bible to Romans chapter 9. I want to encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, to grab one from either side of the room. The black Bibles, you can turn to page 1003, and on the colorful Bibles, those are the kids' Bibles, you can turn to page 1504. You're free to keep either of those Bibles as your own. I strongly want to urge you to have a Bible open in front of you. We're not going to post the I almost said lyrics, the words on the screen, because I'm going to say some things today that are going to make you think, okay? And I want you to know that these are not my words. This is God's word. This is how God chooses to reveal himself to his people and to the world, okay? You already got a taste of what it, through Angela when she read it. There's some things in there that might make you go, what? Right? And so we need to know this is from God's word. This is God revealing himself to us through the Apostle Paul. And we're going to trust that the Holy Spirit will help us have greater understanding through that. And worship God because of that. We're going to look at verses 1 through 29 of chapter 9 this morning. If chapter 7 is the most debated, one of the most debated chapters in Romans and in all of Scripture, if chapter 8 is one of the most celebrated chapters in Romans and in all of Scripture, then chapters 9 through 11 may be one of the most neglected chapters, avoided chapters in all of Scripture. Certainly, in all of Romans, in Paul's letter to the Romans. That's because these chapters, they speak plainly and they force us to deal with some gospel realities that are complex and quite frankly uncomfortable for many of us, like God's sovereignty, which is what we're going to look at today, like human responsibility, which is what we'll see in chapter 10, and God's relationship with the nation of Israel. These three chapters make up one continuous argument, so we need to keep all three chapters in mind as we work our way through each individual chapter. So I want to encourage you over the next few weeks to be reading chapters 9 through 11 all together as a whole, multiple times, so that you can keep this in front of you. This argument that runs through these chapters centers around God's relationship with the Israelites, aka the Jews. After confidently proclaiming the glorious riches of God's inseparable love at the end of chapter 8, Paul abruptly turns to lament over his fellow Jews. They were God's chosen people in the Old Testament, but so many of them have rejected the gospel and rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Meanwhile, in Paul's day, the Gentiles are believing the gospel in droves. They're coming to faith in Christ. And now the church, especially this church in Rome that he's writing to, is made up mostly of Gentile Christians, while there's only a small amount of Jewish Christians. And so these realities lead to some pressing questions. Has God rejected the Jews because they have rejected Jesus? Is God giving up on all of his Old Testament promises to his chosen people? Has God gone back on his word? Now, some people might treat chapters 9 through 11 like a long parenthetical footnote in the middle of Paul's letter. They suggest that Paul goes from the gospel in chapters 1 through 8 to dealing with a side topic about Israel in chapters 9 through 11 and then back to the gospel in chapters 12 through 16. But this can't be a side topic. Why? Because God's faithfulness to his word is on the line here. That's a gospel issue. If he doesn't keep his Old Testament promises to Israel, how can we trust him to keep his promises, his gospel promises, to us? His relationship with Israel is such a crucial part of the gospel that Paul spends the next three chapters reinforcing God's trustworthiness before he moves on to applying the gospel in real time to our everyday lives in chapters 12 through 16. Excuse me. Romans 9, verse 6. Is the linchpin that holds Paul's argument together across all three chapters. You can underline that in your Bible, come back to it multiple times. This is the key. Chapters 9 through 11. In that verse it says, Paul says, "Now it is not as though the word of God has failed, because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." We're going to unpack that more as we get into the text this morning, but before we dive in, we need to see how all of this concludes at the end of chapter 11 in verses 33 through 36. If you're there, you can flip over a couple pages. If not, you can just listen for a moment. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? We sang that this morning. Or who has been his counselor? And who's ever given to God that he should be repaid? For from him, that's God, and through him, that's God, and to him, that's God, are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's how Paul ends this argument over these three chapters. As we work our way through chapters 9 through 11, we need to remember that we are plumbing the depths of the riches and, and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, and we will never reach the bottom. Our finite minds will never know all that God's infinite mind knows because we are not God. I am not God. It's good for my heart to say that. Why don't you say it with me? I am not God. It's good for your heart to say that too. But we can and we should worship our God who knows all things, but graciously, who not only knows all things, but graciously works them together for his own glory and for the good of those whom he has called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. All these truths in these chapters that we find so perplexing, so uncomfortable, and seemingly incompatible with each other, listen, Paul doesn't find them incompatible. He finds them incredible. And they lead him to worship God. They're meant to do the same for us. When we hear Paul talk about God's sovereignty here in chapter 9, when we hear him talk about human responsibility in chapter 10, when he brings them both together in chapter 11, this doxology should be our response right alongside Paul. We need to approach these chapters with humility, with awe, with wonder at our God's unshakable faithfulness and his immeasurable grace. So I want to pray and ask for the Holy Spirit's help, and then we'll jump in this morning. Father, we thank you that your word is true, that it's right and good. It's perfect because you're perfect. We thank you that it comes from you and it's not of any man. And yet in your grace, you've used human authors to convey these mysterious truths about an infinite God. Lord, would you help us by your Spirit, who is the very mind of God? Would you help us to understand what you want us to understand? And would you lead us to the appropriate response of awe and worship? Because you're a God who is in control and you're a God who saves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think for a moment about how many times that you have made plans and those plans have changed because of something beyond your control, okay? I don't think you have to go back very far if you've been paying attention to the weather over the last few weeks, right? Just these things, it's just like, how does it go from like a tornado to a blizzard in about 30 minutes, right? Nobody can predict that. But also I want you to think about how many times you've made plans and those plans have changed because you have backed out of them. You could have kept them, but you changed those plans. Why? Because you changed your mind, right? Maybe you didn't feel like it. Maybe something else came up and you thought that was more important, whatever. We just need to admit that we are prone to think that God is like us more than he's not like us. We're prone to think that God is like us, especially when it comes to making plans. We cannot fathom how nothing is beyond his control, including the weather. Listen, billions of people making billions of choices all across the country, all across the world, all across history, and yet God is sovereign over all of those. What's more, Numbers 23:19 tells us that God is not a man that he might lie, nor a son of man that he might change his mind. Does he speak and not act, or promise and not fulfill? In other words, God never backs out of his plans. And in the text this morning, Paul's going to prove to us that that's true about God's plan of salvation. So here's the main point. that we're going to see in this text. Because God is sovereign, his plan of salvation cannot and will not fail. Because God is sovereign, his plan of salvation cannot and will not fail. Paul's going to open up in verses 1 through 5 by expressing his burden for his fellow Jews. And then in verses 6 through 29, we're going to see four truths that will remind us that God is not only sovereign over salvation, but he's also faithful and merciful to save. In verses 6 through 13, we're going to see that in his sovereignty, God is doing what he's always planned. In verses 14 through 18, we'll see that in his sovereignty, God is both just and merciful. In verses 19 through 23, we're going to see that in his sovereignty, God has the right to do whatever he wants. And in verses 24 through 29, we're going to see that in his sovereignty, God wants to save both Jews and Gentiles. Let's listen to Paul's burden for his fellow Jews. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. Paul goes from this great celebration of God's love in chapter 8 to this great concern for his own flesh and blood here. Many of his fellow Jews thought that he was a traitor and a defector. In their eyes, he abandoned Judaism for Christianity. He traded the law of Moses for the gospel of Jesus, whom Paul heralded as the Jewish Messiah, even though many of his fellow Jews rejected that Jesus was the Messiah, rejected that claim. What's more, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, and he taught that through faith in Christ, the Gentiles could actually enjoy all of the promises that God made in the Old Testament, all of the spiritual blessings promised to Israel. And at the same time, he taught that the Jews wouldn't experience those blessings if they relied on the law to save them. Because of these things, many of his Jewish kinsmen saw him as an enemy, but Paul genuinely cares for them. And he wants to convince them of that, so he emphasizes for sincerity three times in verse 1. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and God is my witness, right? This is real, I'm serious about this. Why does he have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for his fellow Jews? The answer is implied in verse 3. They are cursed and cut off from Christ because they reject Christ. They reject Jesus and the gospel. Paul is so concerned for their salvation that he would trade places with them if he could. He would be condemned in their place if it meant that they would be saved. Is that not the heart of Christ reflected in Paul? Now, I don't know about you, but I read verses 2 and 3 here, and I'm immediately convicted. I'm immediately convicted. Sometimes it's easier for me to have apathy over someone who rejects Jesus than it is for me to have anguish. How about you? When was the last time that you wept over a friend or family member who is cursed and cut off from Christ because they reject him and they reject the gospel? When was the last time you lost sleep and couldn't eat because you were up all night long pleading with the sovereign God for their soul, to rescue that person from judgment and hell? When was the last time you shared the gospel with them and pleaded with them to turn from their sin and trust in Jesus? It's clear here that the reality of God's sovereignty over salvation shouldn't remove our burden for the lost. It should intensify it. As much as he wishes he could, Paul knows that he cannot trade places with his unbelieving Jewish kinsmen here. If he could, then Jesus would have never had to come, right? He knows that only Jesus can remove their condemnation and save them. That's why he preaches the gospel to them. That's why Paul is so concerned for them, because they're rejecting the only one who can save them, Jesus Christ. Look at verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, and from them, by physical descent, came the Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. You notice how Paul begins and ends these chapters with a doxology? This whole thing is wrapped in worship. Can we just remember that? As Paul said at the beginning of chapter 3, the Jews have a considerable advantage over the Gentiles in every way. Here he lists several of those ways. As Israelites, they were given a special place in salvation history. They were adopted by God as a nation so that God could bring his blessings to all nations through them. God revealed his glory to them by being present among them. He made covenants with them. He gave them his law so they would know how to live in a holy way. They had the distinct privilege of worshiping God in the tabernacle and the temple. God made promises to them, the greatest of which was to send them a Messiah, the Messiah. Their ancestors are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, all whom God personally made a covenant with, But the Christ, aka the Messiah, is also part of that family line by physical descent. And this Christ, this Messiah, is Jesus, who is also God. But Paul has great sorrow and unceasing anguish over his fellow Jews because even though they have all of these privileges, many of them still don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they reject that he's God. And that means that they remain under God's judgment and cut off from all of the promises that God made to them because all of those promises are fulfilled in Christ. But that doesn't mean that God is going back on his word, and that brings us then to the first truth about God's sovereignty. In his sovereignty, God is doing what he always planned. Look at verse 6. Now it is not as though the word of God has failed, because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Again, this is the main point that Paul is making in chapters 9 through 11. In the original Greek, the word not is the first word in the sentence, which means Paul is emphatic here. It is not as though the word of God has failed. God is not like us. God never goes back on his word. In Isaiah 46:10, God says, I declare the end from the beginning and from long ago what is not yet done, saying my plan will take place, and I will do all my will. God hasn't broken his promise to Israel, but God never promised to save every Israelite. Let's not forget that he put an entire generation of Israelites to death in the wilderness because they didn't trust him. That's just one Old Testament example. We don't have time to talk about the split kingdom and exile and all that stuff, right? Korah and the rebellion. I mean, just it's over and over and over. Judges, everything. They didn't trust him in the wilderness. The second half of verse 6 is vital to help us understand why God's word has not failed. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What does that mean? That means that there is an ethnic Israel and there is an elect Israel. There is a national Israel, there is a spiritual Israel, or as one dear brother put it recently, there is an Israel by birth and an Israel by belief. Paul said it this way back in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. He says, for a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the spirit, not of the letter. That person's praise is not from people, but from God. In his sovereignty, God is doing what he always planned, because he always planned to save the true Israel. Those whose hearts are transformed by the Spirit, and he always has always planned to save a remnant of ethnic Israel as part of the true Israel. Paul points to two examples from the Jewish scriptures, aka the Old Testament, to prove that this is true. The first example is Isaac and Ishmael. Look at verses 7 through 9. Neither is it the case that all of Abraham's children are his descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise who are considered to be the offspring. for this is the statement of the promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah will have a son. Paul reminds his readers here that God chose Isaac over Ishmael. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the story, you can find it in the book of Genesis, but here's the short version. God had promised to make Abraham into a great nation so that he can bless all the nations through Abraham. But Abraham's wife Sarah was barren, and they were both getting pretty old, like 80s and 90s, right? So they concocted a plan of their own to have a child, and Abraham slept with Hagar, Sarah's Egyptian slave. Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, and they assumed that God would fulfill his promise to Abraham through Ishmael then. But God reiterated his promise. After Ishmael was born, he came, and Paul quotes it here in verse 9. He says, at this time, meaning in about a year, I will come and Sarah will have a son. That's from Genesis chapter 18, verses 10 and 14. Paul's reminding us that God's plans are sovereign, not ours. God's plans are sovereign, not ours. Proverbs 19, 21 says, many plans are in a person's heart, but the Lord's decree will prevail. Many plans were in Abraham and Sarah's heart, but the Lord came and decreed something, didn't he? Paul also quotes Genesis 21:2 here in verse 7. It says, your offspring will be traced through Isaac, and not Ishmael. Both are Abraham's children by physical descent, but only one of them is a descendant of the promise. The Greek word for traced here in verse 7 is the same word that Paul uses in verse 12, in verses 24 through 26, to talk about God's calling of those whom he has chosen to save. It's also the same word that Paul used in verse 28 through 30 of chapter 8 to talk about those who are called according to God's purpose. It's tied closely to election, and I'm not talking about the election that was just a couple weeks ago, right? Not that kind of election where you go to a poll and vote. Election here refers to God's deliberate act of choosing, selecting someone for salvation. And here in verse 8, the phrase, children by physical descent, is literally children of the flesh in the Greek. Ishmael is a child of the flesh, physical descent. But Isaac is a child of the promise. And children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's true offspring and therefore God's true offspring. As Paul said back in Romans 4, Abraham is the father of all who have faith. Paul's reminding us that salvation depends on God's gracious choice, not on our genealogy. But someone could look at this example and think, well, obviously God chose Isaac over Ishmael. Right? Ishmael had a different mom. He was born out of wedlock. And if you go read Genesis 21, you'll see that he was kind of a bully to his brother. Right? He picked on and mocked Isaac. So Isaac was the better choice. But Paul anticipates that argument, and he doubles down on his argument by dropping down one generation from Isaac. Look at verses 10 through 13. And not only that, but Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. For though her sons had not yet been born or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Jacob and Esau had a level playing field. They had the same mom and dad. They were twins. Conceived at the same time, neither of them had done anything right or wrong yet when God made his choice clear. In fact, the only advantage that we could even remotely point to was that Esau was born just a few minutes before Jacob. But not even the birth order mattered because God told Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. But that is not because God looked into the future and saw that Jacob was going to make better choices than Esau. Jacob's name means deceiver for a reason. God chose Jacob and not Esau so that God's purpose in election might stand. In other words, God is doing what he always planned to do. He's saving the true Israel, the children of the promise. In chapter 8, Paul said that the elect are those whom God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, those whom he called according to his purpose and of conforming them into the image of his son, Jesus. That is God's purpose in election. It's to glorify himself by saving sinners through Christ and making them like Christ. God has never chosen anyone. He's never chosen to save anyone based on that person's ethnicity, their ability, their will, their status, their effort, or anything else about that person. He's always chosen to save people according to his sovereign purpose. It is not based on the works of those who are called. It is based on the grace of the one who calls. Chances are, when I read verse 13 out loud, that's when you started squirming in your seat. God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau? That's strong, right? That's strong language, isn't it? But we have to be careful not to import our experience of hatred into what Paul is saying here. The word hate here isn't God's emotional response toward Esau. It refers to God's action of rejecting Esau. It's not that God can't stand him. It's that God didn't elect him. God chose Jacob for salvation instead. We could read it this way. I have chosen Jacob, but I have rejected Esau. Paul's quoting Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 here. Malachi prophesied the destruction of Edom, which was the nation that descended from Esau. Malachi also prophesied that the nation of Israel would be restored, even though they were an ungrateful and unfaithful people to God. Now, why do they get to be restored and Edom gets destroyed? But because it's God's grace. The nation of Israel descended from Jacob, whom God renamed Israel. Paul quotes Malachi here, though, not to show how God is choosing one nation over another, the nation of Israel over the nation of Eden. This whole conversation is around individual salvation. Paul's quoting Malachi to show that God sovereignly and graciously chose Jacob for salvation instead of Esau. The word of God has not failed. In his sovereignty, God is doing what he always planned. He never said that he would save all of ethnic Israel. He's saving elect Israel. Not the children of the flesh, but the children of the promise. It's always been that way, and Isaac and Jacob are proof of that. But the reality that God chooses some and not others doesn't sit well with everyone. Maybe it doesn't sit well with you. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, how can that be fair? Paul anticipates your question, and that leads us then to the second truth about God's sovereignty. In his sovereignty, God is both just and merciful. Look at verses 14 through 16 with me. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. Remember back in chapter 2 when Paul said that God shows no favoritism? Listen, God is not picking the best players on a third grade kickball team here. God is choosing to show mercy and compassion to people who do not deserve it. Paul quotes Exodus 33:19 here in verse 15. This is what God tells Moses right after the infamous golden calf incident in Exodus 32. That's when the Israelites failed to show gratitude to God for freeing them from slavery to Egypt, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image resembling a cow. After that, God told Moses to take the people up to the promised land, but God wasn't going to go with them because they were stiff-necked people, hard-hearted people, rebellious people, and God didn't want to kill them. I might destroy them if I go, he says. Moses pleaded with God to come with them, and God agreed to go. And that's when Moses asked, please let me see your glory. What an incredible question. What an incredible request. Please let me see your glory. D- Do you know that if you approach the glory of God as a sinful human being, do you know what happens? Unless God is merciful toward you, you will die. This is a bold question. And God replied, I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name the Lord before you. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Paul uses this Old Testament account to drive his point home in verse 16. Salvation does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. It's not from works. It's from the one who calls. Here's a truth that is pivotal for us to understand. If we don't get this, we do not get the gospel. Nobody, nobody, nobody deserves to be saved. Nobody. Not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob, not you, not me. None of us do. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul spent three full chapters just dismantling every excuse that we could have to say, well, this is why God should pick me. We all deserve to be condemned in the guilt of our sin and sentenced justly to eternal punishment in hell because of it. But so often we try to find something in us that explains why God saved us. Now, we might not say it out loud boldly, but in our minds, we just search for this logical reason. There has to be something, right, that we can take credit for. Well, it's because God knew I would become a pastor. It's because I grew up in a Christian home. Well, I've always believed in God, ever since I can remember. I stayed away from the rough crowd. I've gone to church my whole life. God knew that I would choose him, so he chose me. But listen, Paul's clear here. Salvation does not depend on human will or effort. It does not depend on you. It does not depend on me. It depends solely on God who shows mercy. God is merciful. He's compassionate. Mercy and compassion are tied to his very name, his very nature. He showed Moses that. They're a display of his goodness and glory. But that doesn't mean that God must show mercy and compassion to everyone or to anyone. If we think that, then we are assuming that God inevitably had to show mercy to us because that's who he is. But we shouldn't mistake an unmerited gift for an undeniable guarantee, lest we think that God be unjust when he's merciful toward some and not toward others. John Stott helpfully puts it this way. He said, the wonder is not that some are saved and others are not, but that anybody is saved at all. For we deserve nothing at God's hand but judgment. If we receive what we deserve, which is judgment, or if we receive what we do not deserve, which is mercy, in neither case, God is unjust. In neither case is God unjust. If therefore anybody is lost, the blame is theirs, but if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. This paradox contains a mystery which our present knowledge cannot solve, and we all say a heartily amen, right? But then he says, it's consistent with Scripture, it's consistent with history, and it's consistent with our experience. Can you really point to a reason that God would save you? I can't point to one for me. There's no way. I don't even know the full extent of my own sin, but I know enough to know that there's nothing in me that would make God want to save me. So then, salvation does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. The only reason any of us are saved is because God has mercifully chosen to save us. The appropriate response to that is awe. It's wonder, it's gratitude, it's worship. It is not accusations of God's injustice. God is not unjust to show mercy to whomever he chooses, nor is he unjust to bring judgment on whomever he chooses. In his sovereignty, God is both just and merciful. After Paul quotes from Exodus 33 to show that God is merciful, he quotes from Exodus 9 to show that God is just. Look at verses 17 and 18 with me. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Whether it's Moses or Pharaoh, God is displaying his glory and proclaiming his name for his own sovereign purposes. If you know the Exodus story, you know that Pharaoh was a very hard-hearted man who refused time and again to let God's people go. The account in the book of Exodus, the account in the book of Exodus states multiple times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and it states multiple times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But Paul isn't concerned here with determining who hardened Pharaoh's heart first. Instead, he wants to make it clear that just as it's God's sovereign choice to have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, it's also God's sovereign choice to harden whom he wants to harden. And this is where you squirm in your seat again, right? Because it's uncomfortable to think about God hardening someone's heart. It makes him sound unloving and unfair, but we have to be careful not to import these things onto God that we think because of our own experience. Again, Paul actually anticipates that some people will come to this very conclusion, and that leads us to the third truth about God's sovereignty. And here it is, bluntly. In his sovereignty, God can do whatever he wants. He can do whatever he wants. Look at verses 19 and 20 with me. You will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? I like the way the New Living Translation puts verse 19. It says, well then, you might say, why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what he makes them do? In other words, if God hardens whom he wants to harden, wouldn't their sin be his fault and not theirs? But look at Paul's answer. This is so helpful and also super annoying. Because he doesn't try to resolve the tension here between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Instead, he sharply rebukes the person who questions whether or not God has the right to hold people accountable. Paul essentially says, listen, God has the right to do whatever he wants. He's God. You don't have the right to question God like that. Why? Because you're not God. I am not God. It's good for my heart to say that. Say it with me. I am not God. It's good for your heart to say that too. Now, Paul isn't saying that there's never any room to ask God anything. Paul isn't reprimanding the person who says, I don't understand this. Paul is reprimanding the person who says, I don't accept this. He's not rebuking the person who says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and how untraceable his ways. Paul is rebuking the person who says, oh, the depth of the arrogance and the cruelty and the audacity of God. How unjust his judgments and how unfair his ways. I have a better way than he does. Who are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God? Do you know the mind of the Lord? Have you been his counselor? Have you given him anything that he should repay you? Look at the second part of verse 20, and go through 23. Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? And what if God, wanting to display his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory. The pottery illustration is clear. We are the creation, not the creator. And the creator has every right to do whatever he wants with the things that he has made. If the potter has the right to make a flower vase or a bedpan out of the same lump of clay, how much more does God have the right to have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and harden whom he wants to harden? But listen, just because God hardens a heart doesn't mean he won't unharden it. Do you know that? We'll see in chapter 11 that hardening and unhardening are part of his plan. Isn't that what God does when he shows us his mercy? Doesn't he soften our hearts, make us sensitive to the reality of our sin and our rebellion against him, and to the reality of our need to be forgiven and reconciled to him? Doesn't he remove our hearts of stone and replace them with a heart of flesh that beats with love for him and a desire to do what pleases him? Isn't that his new covenant promise to us that's fulfilled in Christ? Paul has already made it clear in Romans 3 that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Every single one of us is guilty, and we are individually responsible for our own sin. I can't blame you for mine, and you can't blame me for yours. And none of us can blame God for it. We all deserve God's wrath because of our guilt. Paul has also already made it clear in Romans 8 that apart from Christ, we remain hostile to God. Do you know what hostility is? It's hard-heartedness. This is what our sin does to us. It renders unwilling and unable to do what pleases God, because we love ourselves and we want to be God. But God in his sovereign grace has made known the riches of his glory to us. He has enabled us not only to hear the gospel, but to believe it and be saved. We rightly should be objects of wrath, but he has made us objects of mercy. That should cause us to rejoice and worship God, not to talk back to him. Now, maybe you're in here this morning and your heart is still hardened toward God. Maybe you think that he's merciless and not merciful. I have a few questions for you. Does a merciless God send his own son to die in the place of sinners, his innocent son, to die in the place of sinners so that they can be reconciled to him? Does the innocent son willingly go to the cross? If this God is merciless, does a merciless God freely forgive guilty sinners without making them repay him for their crimes against him? Does a merciless God grant eternal life to sinners who deserve eternal death? Only a merciful God does these things. But what about you? Do you see yourself as a sinner in need of his mercy? Don't cast aside the riches of his glory in Jesus Christ. Confess your sin this morning. Turn from it. Trust in Jesus' righteous life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection on your behalf. And guess what? You will walk out of here today as an object of mercy and not an object of wrath. That is the promise of the gospel. That is the hope that we have in Christ. In his sovereignty, God has the right to do whatever he wants. He has the right to save some people and not others, but that reality shouldn't offend us. It should humble us. We shouldn't recoil. We should rejoice. Why? Because of the fourth and final truth about God's sovereignty that we see in this passage. In his sovereignty, God wants to save both Jews and Gentiles. Verse 23 says that God makes known the riches of his glory on his objects of mercy. So who are his objects of mercy? Verses 24 through 29. On us, the ones he also called. There's that word again. Not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As it also says in Hosea, I will call, there's that word again, not my people, my people. And she who is unloved, beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people. There they will be called sons of the living God. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved, since the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. And just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Do you remember what Paul said at the beginning of his letter, Romans 1:16? He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Greek, aka Gentile. Here he reminds his readers that God will save believing Jews and Gentiles. And he quotes four Old Testament passages, four Jewish Hebrew passages from two Old Testament prophets to show that the word of God hasn't failed. In verse 25 and 26, he quotes from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, and Hosea 1:10, respectively. When the prophet Hosea spoke these words, he was talking about the 10 northern tribes of Israel, but Paul applies his words here to the Gentile believers. Paul isn't twisting scripture. He's not making it say something that he wants it to say. He's interpreting it rightly. In the first half of Hosea 1:10, Hosea says, yet the number of Israelites will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or counted. And then he follows it up with, and it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people, and they will be called sons of the living God. The language of the Israelites being as numerous as the sand of the sea is directly tied to God's promise to Abraham. And here in verse 8, Paul said that it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise who are considered the offspring. And back in chapter 8, he said that all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. And in chapter 4, he said that Abraham is the father of all who believe, whether they are Jew or Gentile. And so, Paul uses Hosea's words here to show that God wants to include Gentiles as his beloved people and to call them his sons, because the true Israel will number the sand on the sea. Didn't we hear that in Revelation 7 this morning? A group from every tribe, tongue, and nation without number. We should rejoice in this gospel reality as non-Jews, shouldn't we? In verses 27 and 28, Paul quotes Isaiah 10, 22, and 23, and in verse 29, he quotes Isaiah 1:9. Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, which had turned away from God, and as a result was invaded and devastated by Assyria as part of God's punishment on them. If it were not for God's faithfulness to his people, they would have been wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah, which you can go read in Genesis 19. But God graciously preserved a remnant for himself. So even though the number of Jews who were rejecting Jesus in Paul's day were like the sand of the sea, Paul is reassuring his readers here that God will be faithful to save a remnant who believe in Jesus. We should rejoice in this gospel reality too, because it means that there is still hope for our Jewish friends who do not yet believe that Jesus is the Messiah today. And both of these gospel realities should compel us to proclaim this gospel that is the power of God for salvation to the Jew and to the Gentile, everyone who believes it. We'll talk more about that when we look at chapter 10. What we need to know today is that God's word has not failed. God is both just and merciful, and in his mercy, God wants to save many Gentiles and some Jews. It's what he always planned to do, and God has every right to do it because he's the sovereign Lord. That shouldn't make us squirm. That should make us celebrate. Why? Because God is sovereign over salvation, and he's also faithful and merciful to save. Because God is sovereign, his plan of salvation cannot and will not fail. As objects of his mercy, then, who have been saved by him, may we remember that none of us deserves to be saved. And may we rejoice that our salvation is secure in our sovereign Lord. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, and who's ever given to God that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Father, let that be our heart and our prayer. May you receive all the glory, for you alone save. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and our Lord is merciful and gracious. Thank you for this gift that you've given to us in Christ. And we pray, God, that you would use us to go out and proclaim this gospel that is your power to save, so that others might hear it and believe and experience your mercy too. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.